Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great words of your servant John, pointing us to that city that becomes a garden that will one day be our home through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your blood and by your righteousness, you have opened the way for us that we might know you as God. And I pray now that you'll help us to get the microphone sorted out and help me to be able to be faithful in the preaching of your word so that we'll hear your voice and we'll obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last September, if you were here then, we began a study of the book of Revelation. And those of you who are here for the first time, you are welcome, and you have come to, I think, a great ending of this chapter of the Word of God. Indeed, we've really come to the last chapter of the Bible. We can come all the way back and look at the whole span of what God has done for us in Christ. And I think we've understood that Revelation is not a book to argue about eschatology, to wonder how all every detail will unfold. But Revelation is actually a book to inspire hope in believers as we live in the challenge of this world for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, somebody has given a theme that God rules history and is bringing it to his appointed end in Christ for the good of his church and the glory of his name. And as we saw last week, that the people of God will one day wind up in a city, a new heaven and a new earth, I sense somebody was a little disappointed as we chatted afterward, because I think they're about fed up with cities after a little time here in Beijing, and they've kind of thought, wow, where am I really going? But it's interesting how John begins with a vision of a bride and then sort of morphs into a massive walled city. And now in this chapter, we see that that very city becomes a garden. John never hesitates to sort of pile one image on another to blow our mind and to give us a sense of the wonder and the greatness of all that God has done and prepared for us. And so first of all, we consider as we come to this last chapter that there is, throughout the whole Bible, just one message from God. You see verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book. And Peter tells us a little bit about prophecy, that it never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And John, the human author of this book, has been carried along by the Holy Spirit for quite some time. He walked with Jesus Christ when he was a teenager in his early days. And for 50 years or more, he has been faithfully serving as an apostle of the church. And now, toward the end of his life, he's exiled on an island called Patmos. And he sees how his suffering leads to glory. And so he's spoken in chapter 19 of the testimony of Jesus that is the spirit of prophecy. And so as we see this book of Revelation in the very first chapter of the very first book, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm trying to point out is that all of the Bible is revealing Christ. Whether we're in the last chapter or the first chapter or the beginning of Genesis, it all is one grand story that points to him. I've loved this quote by Bruce, who said, "If Jesus, the promise is confirmed, the covenant is renewed, the prophecies are fulfilled, the law is vindicated, the great priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand. The prophet like Moses has been raised up. The Son of David reigns. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The Son of Man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days. The servant of the Lord has seen the light after the travail of his soul, and now exalted and extolled and made very high. And so Jesus Christ is the theme of not only the book of Revelation, but of the whole Bible. And as you can see from this chart, that what God began in Genesis comes to grand fulfillment in this book of Revelation. God, the ultimate author by his Holy Spirit, has woven together the tapestry of Scripture that we might see him. And it's trustworthy. Jesus Christ is called in chapter 1 the faithful witness. And in verse 6 it says, these words are trustworthy and true. And so John becomes something of an inspired commentator to the Word of God. He's telling us all that the prophets have spoken. And you might say, now, is he talking about New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets? Yes. Because essentially those prophets, whether old or new, have had one message of God's kingdom. And John, almost like a capstone onto the great story of God, tells us all these things in Christ are yea and amen. It's interesting, as we've read Revelation, there's 400-something verses in this book. More than 200 of these verses are kind of allusions or references to the Old Testament. But interestingly, there's not one quotation from any verse in the Old Testament. It's almost like John has been soaking in Hebrew scripture, and it just sort of pours out of his veins as he writes if images in this great story. Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. And so we have one unified, true, trustworthy message from God. And verse 16 tells us that not only is this a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it is also a revelation from Jesus Christ, bearing all of his authority and integrity. Jesus, the great Son of David and Lord of David, the morning star, has given this word to the church as we struggle from the first century to the final century, awaiting the kingdom of God. But this word also carries a threat. You heard as Mark read, of course, it began with a blessing. Do you know that this is the only book in the whole Bible that offers a blessing if you read it? I trust that as we've read it, you have been blessed to hear and to do what this word says. But it's interesting, as it ends, there is a cursing. And the cursing basically is saying, don't dare ignore this blessing. Don't dare walk away from what you have heard in this grand story of redemption. And John warns anyone not to add or take away from this final word from God. And so as we've come to the end of the road of the Bible, there's a sign here. That's it. This is all the word of God we've been given. Don't add on or take away from it. Now, we need to understand that that gives no place for a Book of Mormon or a Quran or any other book that would say that it stands at the level of the Bible. The Bible is complete. We have all we need in this word. And the warning here is, if you dare add to this word, you'll experience the power of its judging truth. Now, Moses did something similar. You remember, as he wrote the Pentateuch, he warned Israel, do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it, but keep the commands. And so we see that as John adds that warning to the end of Revelation, it by inference, I think, speaks to the whole 66 books of the Bible and says we have now a reliable record from God. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, you know, yeah, we got the Bible, but, you know, it's old and it's been like 2,000 years. Wouldn't it be like more exciting if we had some new stuff? And, you know, there are ministries that have prophets and have apostles and hear words from God. I mean, that's really up to date, isn't it? Isn't that the kind of stuff that we need? Well, you realize that the purpose of Revelation, as you can see from this other little chart, Revelation explains redemption. The reason we have a word from God is because we have God's work of salvation. Salvation and Scripture go together. God saves and God declares that salvation. And the wonder, as we've just been singing about, salvation is finished. There is nothing to add to the work of redemption. We are in Christ saved. And therefore, Scripture has become final because we have the last record of all that God has done for us in Christ. And so we're thankful that we don't need more Bible because we don't need more salvation. We stand secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. As those people in the town of Nain saw him raise a boy from the dead, they fear seized them and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen. God has visited his people." And so Jesus is the final word, the last prophet, the great high priest, the king who reigns over the world for the people of God. But also this Bible is kind of transient. It's a book for traveling. On that final day when we see face to face, the Bible just sort of fades away because we're to look beyond the Bible to the Lord himself. The Bible should point us to him who is declared in the pages of this book. 500 years before John wrote this book, Daniel wrote and says, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." Daniel was still quite a ways off. Daniel was so far that Revelation had not been finished, redemption had not been accomplished, the nations were not yet coming in fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. But now in Christ, we're in a new day, in a final day. That's why Paul would say to the Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And that's why verse 10 in our text says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Leave it open." We're almost there, God says. And we've seen that as we've traced the story. Remember, there was a scroll bound with seven seals, and one by one the scroll was opened, and we see the plan of God declared in this book of Revelation. And so the point of all this, you see, is that we're moving from prophecy to the person of Christ himself. We're moving from the shadows of not clearly seeing to the wonder of beholding him in his glory. And so we, of course, know that even from the beginning, Jesus said he's coming soon. Do you remember that? In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then we hear it again, verse 6. God sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. We see it in verse 12, "I'm coming soon." In verse 20, "Yes, I'm coming soon." Now what gives here? It's been about 2,000 years. What is soon? Well, soon, I think, is in reference to the work of redemption. It's done. There's nothing to add. We're simply waiting for that final moment, for that God with whom a day can be 1,000 years. We know he's coming. We know he has done it all. There's nothing yet to be done for our redemption, simply his grand arrival to take us home. But I think skeptics have looked at this word soon for a long time and sort of mocked God and said, you know, what kind of God comes soon that takes 2,000 years? There was a guy in the late 1800s who was, I don't know whether to call him an atheist evangelist. I guess that couldn't be true. He was an atheist advertiser or salesman, something like maybe a modern, you know, Richard Dawkins or something. And he went around America trying to prove there is not a God and get a bunch of people to believe, like he believed, that there was no God. And on one occasion, he took his pocket watch out of his pocket and he laid it open on the table and he said, I give God 5 minutes, 5 minutes to strike me dead. And everybody sort of froze and the room got nervous and a lady fainted and 5 minutes passed. And that guy survived. And of course, that's proved, didn't it, that there is no God. But on one occasion, this became sort of a known show. There was an evangelist named Joseph Parker who sat in the back, and at the end of the 5 minutes, he says, do you think you can exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? No. I thank God for his patience that he found me. I was a lost young man, and he, by grace, drew me to himself. And so we see his word is reliable. We see the oneness of God. The whole point of the Bible, remember Martin Luther gives a picture that the Bible is like a cradle holding the baby Jesus. And so we come to the Bible not to see it, but to see him whom that cradle holds. And that's John's point. Even though those Greeks came in the gospel story to the disciples, sir, we would like to see Jesus. And if anything we've seen through this book of Revelation, it has been him. If you want to know what the whole book is about, two words, Jesus wins. That's the story of this book. And we see the throne of God in the center of this new world. There are 41 references through this book to the throne of God to tell us about his authority as the Almighty, of his rule, of his control, of his beauty, of his blessing. And we see in verse 1 that there is a river of water of life flowing clear as crystal from the throne of God and the Lamb. I remember when we lived in Uganda, we were proud that the source of the Nile River was there in Uganda. But now we see the source of the river of God is flowing from the very throne of God Almighty. God himself is the center of the story. And from that throne flows the blessings. In fact, you see in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. So God rules over this city. But it's an interesting figure, isn't it, to describe in verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now you're perhaps familiar and say, of course, Jesus can't be omitted from the story. But to the sensitive, monotheistic Jewish ear, how could anyone share the throne of God? How dare they usurp and sit there where God alone should sit? But for John, it's just a matter of natural course, because he knows the fullness of the Godhead. He knows that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are our God. In fact, chapter 1 introduces God as the Alpha and the Omega. And then in chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You see, what is ascribed to the Father is embraced by the Son. And that's why in the Gospel he says, I and the Father are one. Now, I remember one time telling this to a Jehovah's Witness, and they had a great comeback. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And you know what? They're right. Go from Genesis to Revelation, you'll never find the word Trinity. Then I had a little bit of a comeback when I said, you know, the word Bible is not in the Bible either. But the truth of Trinity is throughout the Bible. That is to say, there is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal. Do I understand it? Not completely. It's a little big for my mind. And I remember that same Jehovah's Witness friend saying, I just can't understand the Trinity. So it must not be true. And I said, if God has to fit into what you can understand, I pity the universe. Somehow, the God of the Bible has to be bigger than what we can fully wrap our head around. When Philip wanted to see the Father, Jesus said, believe me when I say, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Somehow the fullness of God is revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God whom we worship. The problem, said Hughes, is the inadequacy of the finite mind and language of man to comprehend and describe the infinite being of the triune God. We must be content with the mystery, and indeed grateful for it. For if there were no mystery and all were comprehensible to us, we should not be talking about God, but about a mere projection of ourselves. But this God, who's enthroned in glory, is a God who has finished his work, a God who has accomplished the mission of our redemption. And therefore, he calls us to an allegiance that is total to him. But it's interesting, even John, twice in the telling of this story of Revelation, does the same dumb thing. That should encourage you and me who do the same dumb things over and over again. Here again in chapter 22, as in chapter 19, he bows down to the angel. I imagine it would be hard not to bow down to an angel. With the great, wondrous glory of God displayed in this revelation, and to see all that God is doing, and this mighty warrior of the king standing in his presence, surely we would think of bowing down. But never, even in eternity, are the people of God to bow down to the angels. In fact, the angel in verses 8 and 9 say the same thing to John that they said in verse 9, chapter 19. Don't do it. I'm just a servant like you. So that worship should be offered exclusively to God. If you want the summary of how do we respond to this great book of Revelation, it's right there in verse 9. Worship God. That is what we are forever called to do. And then thirdly, we become by grace one with God. Here is the great news that the curse has been lifted. That curse that fell upon our parents way back in the Garden of Eden when they sinned, and that Eden turned into a crime scene. God the judge came and pronounced that curse of judgment upon them and by implication upon us and upon our world. We've lived our lives knowing nothing but that curse. But Zechariah saw a day, that the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one, and there will be no more curse. This river, you see, that flowed, remember, starting even in the book of Genesis in Eden, this river has been flowing through the Bible, the river of the water of life. There is, said the psalmist, a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Or as Joel said, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. Isn't it beautiful how John, just pulling together the images from throughout Scripture, shows us in glory and wonder the greatness of God. Interesting, lots of charts today, but interesting to just look at Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22 and to just remember again that all these ideas, if you want the best commentary on the book of Revelation, read the Old Testament. Almost every image in this book is pulled right from there. What the apostle sees in this vision is paradise regained. All that was lost in Adam is restored, more than restored in Christ. In Christ, man is brought back to the paradise he had lost and forward to the destiny and glory for which he was created. And isn't it beautiful that at the final chapter, there's not just one tree of life, but there's a whole city full of those trees of life. And there's no one blocking the way, as we saw in Genesis 3, but the access is ours because the redemption has been accomplished and the tree of life is now for the blessing of all the nations. New heaven, new earth, new bodies, and new opportunities. The curse is removed. Chapter 7 said, the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he'll be their shepherd. He'll lead them to the springs of living water. It's all about him. If you've never been here before, you've noticed the running theme through every song and every scripture is Jesus Christ. This blessing that we anticipate from God would be no access, no opportunity without him. We take the great blessing that Aaron pronounced upon the people of God in Numbers chapter 6, and you wonder how those words would have been comprehended by Jesus, who died for us. It would have been, the Lord curse you. May the Lord turn his face from you. May the Lord give you hell. So that Jesus, who bore that agony, can be that blessing that we might know through his redemption. That's why the curse being lifted, the last verse of the Bible, is the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Interesting, isn't it, that the last book of Malachi, chapter 4, ends with a curse, but in the new covenant, we hear a blessing. Well, if that's true, then we are called to serve. Verse 3, his servants will serve him. And it appears that the service that we're to give is not just for this life. In fact, that's what will make heaven even more wondrous. Somehow, we will eternally be engaged in the service of God. That great joy of fulfillment, of knowing joy in serving him that we taste now, will just be supersized when we go into his presence and serve him for eternity. In fact, we know the blessing of seeing the face of God. Remember, Moses, the great lawgiver, was told in the old covenant by God, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. In the ancient world, one of the signs of banishment was that you could no longer see the face of a king. That's why David told his rebellious son, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house, and he did not see the face of the king. But our Lord in his beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And so verse 4 in our text, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The height of all blessedness will be this intimate, unending communion with God that we will in Christ have for eternity. And so I would invite you to come. You'll notice there's one last warning in verse 10. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is near. Here's a strange scripture. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. I like Hendrickson's paraphrase as he describes these verses. Do not hinder the man who, in spite of all pleadings, admonitions, and exhortations, has completely hardened himself in his wickedness. Do not hinder him from continuing in his unrighteousness. Neither hinder the filthy one from continuing in his filth. Similarly, do not hinder the righteous and holy person from continuing in the way of sanctification. What is this? Well, it's what else could God offer? If after 66 books of the Bible, if after all the story of God's love for you, you still say, the hell with it, I don't want it, then keep on sinning. Keep on slapping him in the face, because that's ultimately what your heart wants to do. There's no more gospel beyond this. This is all there is. This is all the mercy that God has for you in Christ. And if it means nothing to you, then just walk away, because Jesus is not your Savior. But if you're serious and you say, yes, I want to press in even harder to this God of grace, I want to serve him even through the tribulations that this book of Revelation describes, then hang on, because he'll hang on to you. And so the gospel is this word of warning. You see, there's no second chance at the end. You now need to respond to Christ. You now need to repent of your sin. You now need to come, because you don't know about tomorrow. Behold, says Jesus, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I give to everyone according to what he has done. So the final state will be directly related to our present life on that day of judgment. Verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, that's not the backyard of heaven. You know, oh yeah, those guys, they're right over there. No, no, no. They're not just right over there. They're outside. They're gone, long, long gone. Jesus said about this same reality, thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we must come. And that's why this book ends with so many comes. Verse 17 has four invitations, two of them to Christ saying, come. Two of them to the world saying, come.
The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The cry of the early church was, Maranatha, O Lord, come. We're ready for you. And it's the cry even of the ambassadors of the gospel today who are waiting to welcome him into their world, into their lives. If he has satisfied your thirst, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the fervent response of the bride be sacrificial and exclusive love for the bridegroom. And that's why this book is so great, to give us not just the destination of where we will be by his redemptive love, but to give us also the motivation to eagerly want to be there in that inseparable communion with him. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So the answers to the problems of this world are not in new negotiations, not in trying to figure out how we're going to sort out Iraq, or all the other tragedies that are going on right now. The answers to the world's problems, according to this book, is the coming of the living God, who will erect a kingdom that will never, ever end. Blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Please don't walk out of here thinking, oh, he talked about being good or being worthy or being qualified. Hello, you're not good. I'm not good. None of us are good. But we have a Savior who is good, who kept the law perfectly for you and for me, who gave his life in voluntary sacrifice to wash us with his blood. Blessed are you if he has washed you. Because if you've been washed, you will be welcomed. And the gates are open for you now and until he comes to get us. Let me just end with the ending of Narnia, the last book of the last battle. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. We can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The only thing better than reading about that city is living there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and worship you and give you praise. We are in awe of your great story, your great redemption, the plan of salvation that had been ordained even before the creation of the world, and it's unfolding in the birth of our first parents and even their sin that necessitated judgment and redemption, and all the way that through the prophets you pointed and foreshadowed and announced this coming kingdom, and that you, by your blood, in the fullness of time, satisfied for us the very wrath of God, propitiating that wrath so that we, as redeemed sons and daughters, might be embraced by the Holy Spirit and might be one in your great love. Lord, keep us from wavering. Keep us from temptation. Keep us from falling, that we might endure to enter through those blessed gates and to behold you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.